Okay, folks, good morning. It's February 14th, and we're here in the Finger Lakes Christian Fellowship Chapel in Summer in the Fellowship Hall. We're continuing to abide while we are serving God during this time. I wanted to commend you this morning before we get started. We've been keeping an eye on a couple things. I've been keeping an eye on the attendance. I've been keeping an eye on folks' participation. I've been keeping an eye on that very closely. As a pastor, the Bible says a shepherd knows the estate of his flock. And I look around and I say, well, what a faithful group of people. We haven't really missed a beat in the last year in terms of people attending and participating and coming around and continuing to serve and participating and Sunday school, and so forth. So you are to be commended for your steadfastness, your perseverance, and your faithfulness. So thank you for that. Secondly, I get a financial report periodically from Menzo, probably every month, and just been incredibly consistent in your giving and in your giving to missions and in your support of the ministry, and I'm just blown away. It's just awesome. So what a great family of God you are. And though you understand the value of those things, and you live in the value of those things, and you are an example to your families and to others in the value of those things. So thank you. So amen, amen. So turn to somebody nearby and say, good job, while Timmy gets the Brady Bunch up on this. Okay. Love watching my Zoom friends here when I'm preaching. I just love to see them. It's a lot of fun to watch different responses. There's Kathy Kirky waving, Roger, everybody's there. So I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 this morning, please. And we're going to begin in chapter 7. Now, this past Wednesday night, we talked about the seven churches in Asia Minor that John wrote to, and the Spirit of God gave John a message for the messengers of those churches. Some of the churches had commendations, some of them had rebukes. And I want to look at one in particular that is the single church here that an amazing beautiful thing about this church. There's no rebuke in it. And it's Philadelphia. And it's beginning in verse 7, it says, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and nobody opens. And this church is being written to after the church of Sardis, and we described Sardis as a church that was ready to die, or the dead church, so to speak. And Sardis is that medieval period of time during the Middle Ages when the church basically was just about underground. There was one or two leaders during that time frame. There was one man, what was his name? What was his name, John? The book, The Something Principle. What was his name? Middle Ages. You bought me that book. He was a monk. And the Benedict. There was a man named Benedict during that period who gathered people together secretly and who did this amazing job of creating community even during the Middle Ages. But the church as a whole had gone into the stage of death. And there was all kinds of corruption in the church and all kinds of heresy in the church during that time frame. And it was really, really something. Now, we're coming out of that time period, and the Church of Philadelphia begins, and many scholars have this, right, the revival period that began with the church began to come alive again. And this was probably around 1739 A.D., when the revivals began, the revivals of Whitfield, the revivals that preceded and came after that for many, many years. And of course, these churches have overlaps in time. It's not hard, fast rule that they represent ages. They also represent actual churches that were in Asia Minor. There were those cities. They were actual churches. And there are also types of churches. So he begins here and he says, I'm the one who opens doors that no one shuts, and I shut doors that nobody can open. If you've ever tried to open a door that the Lord has shut, you'll know exactly what that means. You know, I know your works, verse 8. And again, I find this such a comforting and beautiful thing. I know your works, and he knows you if you are quietly serving behind the scenes as a homeschooling mom, for example. He knows your works and has watched your work for years, seeing the investment you've made in your children. He knows those who privately clean and nobody knows they're doing it. He knows those that do all the behind-the-scenes things. He knows your works, and he knows the works of the church. And then it says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So I want to talk about a few things here. The first thing is the idea of little strength, and what it means that this church had little strength. This is like somebody coming back to life. This is like Lazarus, you know. I can imagine when Lazarus came out of the grave, the Bible said he was still bound in grave clothes. And he had to tell the guys that were with him, loose him and let him go. In other words, get him out of those grave clothes. And I was thinking about what it's like when you become a believer, you come out of the grave of worldliness, or the grave of spiritual death, and you're covered with grave clothes. You still have some of those things in your life that bind you. You know, like Jason mentioned this morning in Colossians 2:10, we're complete in Christ, but when we are born again, we still have to put off certain things. Why? We're putting them off because those are the grave clothes. Many of us are born again and we're still wearing the clothes that we are buried in. And the slowly but surely, the church begins to help us remove those grave clothes. That's why you cannot make it alone. You got to have somebody help you get out of your bind. You have to have somebody help you get out of those blind areas of your life that you don't see. You need to have somebody who you're accountable to and with who's going to help you get out of your grave clothes. So here he says to the church in Philadelphia, you have little strength. You're coming back to life. And just like Paul said at one point, God's strength is made perfect or made manifest or complete in weakness. So I'm not ashamed of my weakness. You know, nor should you be. Listen, if you've got a weakness in your life, don't be ashamed of your weakness. God is going to turn that weakness into strength. His strength is made manifested in your weakness. And he's committed to complete the work he began in you. So over time, that weakness is going to begin to disappear. Those grave clothes are going to come off because God chastens those whom he loves. That's said a little bit later in the chapter here to the Laodiceans. But it's said in the book of Hebrews, the Lord loves and chastens those whom he loves. He's going to train and help and remove the grave clothes and turn weaknesses around in a believer's life. So just as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many strong, not many noble, not many wealthy, not many rich, not many great are called, but God calls the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's that passage in 1 Corinthians 1. That's us, you know. We don't consider ourselves noble. We don't consider ourselves big shots. We don't consider ourselves wise. We're just a bunch of weak believers who are living our lives and trying to serve God and growing and learning and doing the very best we can and helping other believers at the same time. That's all we're trying to do. That's all we're trying to do. But then it says here that I have opened a door. I've set before you an open door. Now this is this time period. What was this open door? Well, this open door, I think, began around 1790, 1793, this open door began with the father of modern missions, William Carey. This open door where missions began to be a tremendous emphasis in Britain, in Scotland, England. Scotland, the United States, Canada, all these countries began to send missionaries into the dark corners of the world. And to be a missionary back then, and Pastor Wood described this, he said, these missionaries would often pack their belongings in a coffin and go over and get that coffin on the boat because they knew they'd be coming back in that coffin. And, you know, they would pack their belongings and it would take them 6 months to get to wherever they were going. I was in Africa yesterday. I mean, think about the open door now. I preached in Africa yesterday. The Zoom screen looked like this. I had the class in the chapel at Maison Grace in Tema. I had Samuelina in her own little room. She was there. I had, I had the Batrotsis in their own room. They're the only Africans I know that have an Italian last name. Then I got Josephus out in the field somewhere up by Bagliga with three guys. They're all tuned in. It's dark. And he's there with his phone, and they're in the class up in the middle of nowhere. And then I had one of the other pastors who couldn't get to the chapel. And here we are preaching about the book of Revelation to this group of people in Africa yesterday and could have spent 2 hours answering questions. The hunger for the Word of God. But see, there's an open door, and God is not going to shut these doors. So the door was open for William Carey, and he went to India. He was the father of world missions. And you know, all these missionaries, I was just thinking of these. I want to name a few of them for you, just to kind of stir you up a little bit. How many of you know who David Livingstone was? David Livingstone, the great explorer and scientist and missionary, he went into Africa. And then Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor went into China. Adoniram Judson, 43 years Adoniram Judson spent in Burma and translated the Bible into Burmese, the first Burmese translation of the Bible. What an incredible work that was. Amy Carmichael, she was born, I think, 1850, 1857, lived 70 years. She was 55 years India, no furlough. She went over and spent 55 years in India and didn't take a furlough. Imagine that. Amy Carmichael and all the music and songs that she wrote. Phenomenal. Eric Liddell. Remember Eric Liddell? Liddell, however you pronounce his name. He was that Olympian. The movie made about him was Chariots of Fire, right? And he was an Olympic runner and stood for Christ during that Olympic. Wouldn't run on a Sunday. Or Saturday, whatever it was. I can't remember the story completely, but had tremendous conviction, ended up going on the mission field serving God. Made me think of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, those two men who died trying to bring the gospel to that tribe in Ecuador. And then, you know, even more, not more impressive, but more beautiful than that, is Elizabeth Elliot, who goes back to that tribe to preach the gospel to the people who killed her husband. You know, unbelievable. Just fascinating stuff. How about Gladys Aylward? Anybody remember or know who Gladys Aylward is? China, this woman, and they made a movie about Gladys Aylward, Little Women, something like that, and she ministered to all these children in China, and absolutely incredible. Mary Slessor. When I was in Liberia, I read about Mary Slessor. She was a woman who went all by herself into Nigeria because she had a burden to preach the gospel in Nigeria. David Brainerd, here's somebody nobody ever talks about. This was one of the first Americans right around the time, right before the Civil War, who began to bring the gospel to Native Americans. He had a real vision to preach to Native Americans. David Brainerd, fascinating guy. C.T. Studd was a very wealthy cricket player, came from an incredibly wealthy family. And he ended up going to, I think, South Africa or Africa, somewhere in Africa. Then a guy named, I love this last name, Jonathan Goforth. Jonathan Goforth was a Canadian. He ended up going into China. And Robert Moffat, he was D.L. Moody's father-in-law. Mary Moffat married D.L. Moody. Says Robert Moffat, Mary Moffat, or Mary Elizabeth Moffat, whatever her name was, she married David Livingstone. Well, Robert Moffat he traveled into South Africa and translated the Bible into some strange Svetzini, whatever name that is. He did a translation of the Bible. So think about that. The door open. It's still open. That door is never shut. And now we have people like the Prokofs, Rob and Mary Prokof, who are serving God in Austria. They've been there for a long time. We have the Weissmans. They're in Brazil. Adam and Diane Nathanson, who are in Ecuador. Fabian and his wife, Lopez. I can't remember her first name. They're in Chile. Jack and Janet Driscoll in Mexico. Here's a guy who's in his 80s. He went to Mexico back in the 80s. This guy's been there for 20, 30 years. He just wins souls. Goes out every day with a handful of tracts, walks around city there and just preaches to people, brings them in, and then does Bible studies and services. Jack and Janet Driscoll, amazing people. Then we're going to meet Anila this Thursday night. Wade and Paula Johnson, they have this very unique ministry in Southeast Asia that they minister to women. And their story, they have a great story. And a couple that's been serving God faithfully for many years in Israel, Ben and Ramona Turquia. And they've been there. He's done everything from running a bookstore to doing everything. But very unique, brilliant, brilliant man of God. And a very unique perspective on things. And then the Kincaids, who are serving God in Italy. And by the way, Rome, Italy, and that whole area right now is very strategic to the gospel because all these Muslims are leaving their countries and coming into that part of, they're coming into Italy. Some of them are getting there by boat. Some of them are in rafts. I mean, at one point in time, there was a crisis from all these immigrants coming from other countries. And Pastor Kincaid was there every day at the port preaching the gospel and winning people and giving them food and clothing and everything else. So very, very unique group of people. The open door is missions. And it's also technology. I mean, think about it. Cars. Before cars. What was missions like? What was evangelism like before cars? Or before trains? Certainly before planes. What was missions like? The door is opening wider and wider. Even the phone. Imagine missions before the phone. Right on cue. Phone rings. Can you imagine life as a missionary before phones and internet and emails? Now we have Zoom. We're all over the world. You know, it's incredible. What an amazing open door we have. What do you normally do when a door is open before you? Go through it, right? You're going to stand there and look at the door. When it talks about an open door in the Bible, hey, I've opened a door for you. Oh, thanks for opening that door, Lord. I'll just stand right here and look at the open door. No one can shut that door. This is the thing. If God opens the door, he'll shut it when he's going to shut it, and he'll open it when he's going to open it. It doesn't mean it'll never shut. It means that no man can shut it. No person can shut it. You know? And I'll tell you, when it comes to your own call, you can't even shut that door. God will relentlessly pursue you until you honor your call. I can tell you that from experience. You'll fight God and run from God and tell God you're not going to do it, and then you'll find yourself in the middle of it, fighting him or enjoying it. And that's that. That's how that works. You'll either honor your call or you'll get to your call one way or another. You can go there joyfully or kicking and screaming, but you'll go. God will open that door, and no one can shut that door. And then God shuts doors that no one can open. You know, you want to pursue this thing in your life, and God says, no, you're not going to pursue that, and shuts the door. Well, that door is shut. You're not going to open that door. You try to go around it, try to go through a window, you can't open that door. The door has been shut. And it's so important to understand that. It's so important to be sensitive to when God is opening a door for you and when God is shutting a door. And God will never open a door for you that'll cause you to violate scriptural principles. Just so you know that, you know. You have people say, hey, God opened this door for me, and I'm taking it, but I won't be at church anymore, and I won't be fellowshipping with you anymore, and I got to quit Bible school, or I got to, you know, leave my wife, or whatever the case may be. Well, that's not an open door. That's a sewer cover that's been taken off. You know, you're not going through an open door. You're falling into the sewer. There's a big difference. Learn the difference between an open door. And when God closes a door, listen, take your hands off the doorknob. Don't stand there yanking on it, praying, God, open this door, open this door. You know, there's a maturity to a believer who understands when God is providing an opportunity and when God is closing down something. You know, and I remember before we moved here, I've told you this story once or twice before, but before we moved from Rome, I believed that God had opened a door for me in Rome, and I did not see God closing that door. I thought that, you know, God had called us to do that mortgage business, and we believed it with all of our hearts, and I, to this day, believe God led us to do that. And I know there is a few reasons why now I can see it, because we led a very dear friend of ours to Christ as a result of that. And you know, she's still following the Lord as best she can, which is really amazing. You know, so I believe that was one of the reasons why God led us to do that. But then when God opened this door, we thought, well, God, what about this over here? And it was like, forget that, follow me. You know, the results belong to God. Because I thought, I'm not going to leave that until it's successful, because if God calls me to do something, it should work. Well, who says that? God called Isaiah, and Isaiah preached for 7 years, and nobody heard a word he said. And there are missionaries that have gone out on the field that preach for years and years, and nobody hears a word they say. And you say, well, Lord, you called me, but there's no fruit. The fruit is God's issue. The door is open. Don't worry about the fruit. Worry about going through the door. You worry about honoring Jesus. Well, don't worry about it. But you don't be anxious about it. You just go through the door. God calls you to do a business, go through the door. God calls you to stop the business, shut the door. God calls you to try something new, try it. God calls you to serve somewhere, serve. And don't worry about the fruit. Don't worry about the results. The results belong to God. The door is open, you go through it. And that's the thing. The Ephesian church, well, I'll tell you, this is really a tremendous thing. And then it goes on here and it says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if that's happening in this age somehow or if it's going to happen in an age to come. Very likely it'll happen in an age to come when Israel realizes that the church, those that were in the church, responded to the Messiah and became believers, and they will come and they will honor the church somehow. But because you've kept my command in verse 10, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And of course, that's a reference to Jeremiah 30, verses 4 to 10, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the great tribulation period. Matthew 24, 15 to 31 discusses it as well. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31. And that's where also Jesus describes the great tribulation period. But he says, I will keep you from the hour. And that word is a little Greek word, ek, E-K, and it means from out of that hour. Ek, E-K. Not N, from in, or keep you while you're in it, but he's going to keep you from it completely. E-K. And that's a great a reference to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Certainly points to that. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Now, this doesn't mean he's going to be there in a few minutes. This means he's going to come with intensity and with great surprise and speed. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. Friends, hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to doctrine. Hold fast to your convictions. Hold fast in place. We live in an evil time. We live in an evil day. Hold fast to what you have. Then he says some other things which we're not going to get into this point. I want to skip down to verse 14, and we read, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write this, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works. They're neither hot or cold. I wish they were cold or hot. They're neither cold nor hot. I wish they were cold or hot. I've already explained to you what this means. They were at room temperature. It's like a hot drink that just sits out or a cold drink that sits out. Eventually, the atmosphere around it affects it to such an extent that it's not good for either warming you up or cooling you off. It is warm coffee. Ugh. Warm soda. Ugh. And for some of you who know, warm beer. Ugh. Warm wine. Ugh. Warm apple juice. Ugh. You know, it's like, ugh. It's either got to be hot. Now you heat up apple juice, beautiful. Cider. Cool it off, nice and cold, delicious. Warm, out it goes. Apple juice. I've had hot apple cider. Yeah, but it's the same thing, so be quiet and take notes. All right, so I know your works, hot or cold, you know, get with it. So then, because you're lukewarm, or neither cold or hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I just spew you right out. This is just a rejection of this passivity, this spiritual death, this spiritual passivity. There's no fire. There's nothing about this church that's exciting. It's just there. You say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And boy, I'll tell you what, I can look around and see that all over the place. I remember a local church here looking to get $150,000 to replace a Tiffany stained glass window. I said to you, we're raising money for missions. Yeah, we're raising money too. What are you raising it for? Well, we got to replace a $150,000 window. $150,000 window? I'm sorry, but I could care less about your stained glass and your big cathedrals and your ringing bells and all that stuff. Say, well, the bells are nice. Okay, we don't have a bell here. People don't have watches anymore. That's what the bells were for. The church would tell everybody what time it was. Tell people it was time to go home from work. You know, okay, everybody has a watch now. I'm kind of teasing about that. But at the same time, it's like, what are these churches spending money on? And today, you can see these amazing, grand, ginormous churches with these massive complexes and their cathedrals and their multi-million dollar buildings and so on and so forth. It's like, wow. And they got this one church down in Texas. It's like a stadium. It's a huge, massive stadium. You know, 30, 40,000 people there on a Sunday, and the guy doesn't even preach about heaven or hell. Certainly not about hell. It's like, what's happened? Wealthy and rich, but lukewarm. Yeah, right out. That's what's happened to many, many, many churches in the world. They've got their cathedrals and their buildings and their jet airplanes. One ministry's got these jet planes to get the pastor all over the place. Or not even the pastor, the evangelist. He's got all over the place. Somebody asked him, why do you need this jet plane that costs all this money, and why can't you just take a regular plane? Well, I may need to be in one or two places in the world on the same day. But really, you're not training anybody that can do that? Listen, I got to be in Africa. Zoom. Train somebody there, Josephus. Get them built up. Get them to serve. What happened to the discipleship, the New Testament principle of discipleship? You know, we've even talked about it here in our little church. You know, if we ever got to 100, 200, and they got too big, split. Go north, go south. Two churches, whatever. I don't want a 500-600 person church. How do you keep track of that? I mean, what are we actually doing if you're just getting numerical growth like that? And a lot of it today, a lot of these churches are growing through transfers. It's not even new believers. So anyway, Laodicea. The Church of Philadelphia has become Laodicean. What's that mean? That means the church that went through the open doors, and many of those who began with the opening doors where it began those revivals. Do you know what happened to the Church of Wesley? Have you seen what's happened to the Church of Wesley? Have you seen what's happened to these mainline churches that are now ordaining transgenders, that have forsaken the gospel, that have forsaken the inspiration of the Bible, that have done these things, and they're dead? They're social organizations now that no longer preach the Word of God or the gospel. Some of these men who started these churches will be rolling over in their graves. I'm sure they are. Laodicea was about 55 miles or 45 miles southwest of Philadelphia. It's very close. Intersected, I guess what I read about it was there's like three or four major trade routes that all intersected in Laodicea. So all that to say, this is a big area. It was like a big city, like New York City. You could get whatever you wanted, do whatever you wanted, go wherever you wanted, spend whatever you wanted to spend, have whatever you wanted, sinful pleasures, good things, bad things. Anything you want was in Laodicea. You could have whatever you wanted, and that's the picture. You can have whatever you want. I was reminded of the church that spent $300,000 to build slides for their kids. So when they came to school, you find out what color slide you go down as a child to go into your Sunday school room, and you slide down your slide into a bucket of balls at the bottom. Well, how long do you think kids will be excited about that? They'll go down it once or twice, and then you're just going to get bored. What'd you think? You know, if we did that here, you do it three, four times, then the thrill is gone, right? Like B.B. King used to sing, the thrill be gone. The thrill is gone. And you know what? That's what's happening to the church. They're doing these things, these thrilling things, these entertaining things. And the church has gone right off the rails. It's gone from evangelism to marketing, from preaching to counseling and feel-good messages. Not that biblical counseling is wrong, but the church has left behind preaching of the cross. It's a crossless, bloodless gospel. They said they were rich. God said, you're not rich. You're poor. You're poor. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You've stopped affecting the world around you. The atmosphere has made your drink lukewarm. Now, how do we change the atmosphere around it? Don't we do that by prayer? Don't we pray and change the atmosphere and change our world around us? Don't we preach the Word and give the Word of God into the world and change the atmosphere? Don't we evangelize our communities to change the world around us? And don't we get involved in our communities to change the world around us? Or do we just sit here as a church, we four no more, and argue, no, I'm just say this because it's never happened, argue about the carpet color, argue about what the hymnals are going to say, argue about the colors on the wall. When the world around us goes to hell, that's a Laodicean church that's more concerned with its own programs and its own things than it is about the world around us. And I'm thankful that you guys aren't like that. But the church has always affected the world. The church has always gone into the world with something special and something relevant. When the world was sick, the church built hospitals. And the majority of the hospitals were started, believe it or not, after the Nicene meeting back in 325 AD. One of the things they determined from that is, let's build clinics and hospitals in every city. And that's exactly what the early church did. In America, you know the story. When people needed to be trained, what did the church do? The church founded colleges. And the church started some amazing colleges. You know what they are and who they were, right? You know the church started Yale and Harvard and William and Mary, even Rutgers and Princeton. Those were all started by missions organizations, pastors, or churches. All those colleges. But what happened? What happened to the church? I can tell you one thing that happened to our communities, because the church became lukewarm, so did in our country. So did the world around us. Just, we've done nothing to change the atmosphere. As a matter of fact, back in, it was in 1962, court case Engel versus Vitale, that it was determined by the Supreme Court, I believe, of New York, that it violated the Constitution to have prayer in schools. And right around the year I was born, prayer went out of schools. I remember a moment of silence, but I never remember praying in school. And then 9/11 happened, right? And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but 9/11 happened, and there was an interview right after 9/11, and it was with Ann Graham, Billy Graham's daughter, Ann, and I think it was Jane Clayson. Somebody said it might have been Brian Gimble, but I think it was Jane Clayson. And she said after 9/11, if God is so good, why did he let this happen? And this was Ann's response, and I'm going to paraphrase part of it. For years, we've been telling God to get out of our schools, to get out of our government, and to stay out of our lives. And being a gentleman, he is, I believe he's been calmly backing out. How can we expect God to give us his blessing and his protection if we demand that he leave us alone? Ann Graham said that on television, something along those lines. Then she said this in another interview. This may have been with Brian Gimble. She said, we need to make up our minds. Do we want God or do we not want him? We can't just ask him to come when disaster strikes. Now think about the church. When do we ask God to help? When do we ask God to be involved? When do we pray? As individuals, when do we pray? He says, you're blind, you're poor, you're blind, nearsighted. That's what that means. This description is amazing. You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You're poor. You think you're wealthy, but you're not. You don't have what real wealth is. It's fellowship. It's refined in the fire. It's amazing. It's the word of God. It's fellowship with one another, fellowship of God. You're blind. You're nearsighted. It's a microwave church. We want what we want. We want it now. And you're naked. You're shamed, and you're unclothed. Revelation 3:19 then goes on and says this. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Here's something that I want to encourage you to do. Because there's not a wholesale Laodicean thing going on here. But I want you to be zealous about things that God tells you you're not right with. I want you to be zealous about them. In other words, be zealous and repent. Have an energy about your repentance. God, listen, if you're convicted about staying up late at night, and God says, and the Holy Spirit convicts you about that, then be zealous about it. If you're being convicted about a certain thing, be zealous about it. If you're being corrected by God, be zealous about what he's correcting you about. Don't be passive. Well, I'm going to just pray about it. You pray once or twice, and then you drop it, and you stay stranded in whatever you're stranded in. Be zealous and repent. Have a zeal and an energy and a fervency about making things right that need to be made right. Amen? Now I want to read to you what I believe now is probably one of the most shocking, stunning, terrible verses in the Bible. This is one of the most horrible things you'll ever read in the Bible, and people think it's beautiful. Think about perspective when you hear this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. It's a stunning, shocking, horrible thing. You say, why? It sounds so beautiful. All you got to do is open and the Lord will come in and dine with you and sup with you and fellowship with you. Well, here's my question. What is Jesus doing outside the church? That's what's being said in this verse. I'm outside knocking on the door. Why is Jesus outside? Why is he outside your business? Why is he outside your home? Why is he outside the leadership? And I read something recently. I wanted to bring it up briefly this morning. I thought about it. I wrestled whether or not to bring it up. I decided I'm going to bring it up. I read recently a statement made by Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Last year, accusation was leveled, or the year before, an accusation was leveled by a woman about impropriety with Ravi. Well, they kind of dismissed it because Ravi reacted very badly towards questions about it when he was asked to be held accountable. Well, come to find out, some other things surfaced, and the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries decided they would do the right thing and investigate it. They hired an investigator to look into some of the things that Ravi was involved with, and you'd be shocked and terrified and horrified and brokenhearted. And all of it's true. It was all objectively investigated, and the Ravi Zacharias Ministries came out with a statement apologizing, horrified, brokenhearted for the bad, for the way they so poorly handled it. And I'm not going to get into the details of it, but I'll just say this. Ravi got too big. And Ravi wasn't accountable to anybody. And Ravi spent a lot of money on some really bad things. Because he wasn't accountable to anybody. And so I heard somebody talking about this, and they said, well, was he really saved then if he did all those things? And I thought, you know what, that's always the wrong question. Let me tell you why it's the wrong question. Who here is without sin? Okay, so we've established that. Are you saved? Okay, so we know you can be saved and still be wrestling with things, right? You can come out of the grave and still be covered with your grave clothes. But the difference between a person who gets free from those things and who doesn't is, does he have a support team? Does he have a group of people in his life that are going to help him get his grave clothes off? The question with Ravi Zacharias isn't whether or not he was saved, is whether or not he was alone. And I know pastors who are alone, leaders who are alone, and some of them are lonely, and some of them decided they're going to be the lone wolf. And when a leader of an organization has a board of directors, and that board of directors lets him become a lone wolf, shame on the board of directors. And they owed it to that man to hold him responsible. They owed it to him to say, what are you doing? And if he needed to get help, they should have let him get it. They should have forced him to get help or cut him loose. But now, because they were haphazard, because they didn't hold him accountable for years of what was happening, traveling with a massage therapist, going to these places that he shouldn't have gone to. I mean, and they knew what was going on. He had an account called Touch of Hope that had thousands of dollars that he was using to help other people do things, totally unrelated to this, that were related to his activities. Why didn't someone stop that? Why didn't the board say, what's this Touch of Hope thing? Why aren't you accountable with that money? Why are you spending hundreds of thousands of dollars in one case to send a woman to culinary school? What are you doing with that fund? 15 years ago, 16 years ago. Why didn't somebody step in and say, let's look at this a little closer? Jesus on the outside of that ministry. Come on, guys. Come on, somebody wake up. Somebody open the door. Come on. Somebody let the word of God in. Somebody do the right thing. Somebody take a stand. Come on. Yep. Organization that began fantastic. And I have no doubt that Ravi Zacharias was a man of God. I have no doubt. But I also know that like every one of us, we have clay feet that are firmly stuck in the mud. And we need help, and we need accountability, and we need friends who will tell us the truth. Or we'll end up like that, Jesus on the outside looking in. A business that's run, that doesn't have accountability, if you're a Christian and you run one of those, you're a manager, whatever the case may be, you need accountability. You need somebody that you can run things by. Well, make sure that you're following Jesus and what you're doing. Why? Because we have a sinful tendency to go off the rails. And I love our business people. They'll bounce things off me. They'll bounce things off Menzo. It's terrific. But it's important. Why? You don't want Jesus on the outside of your business. You don't want Jesus on the outside of your family. You don't want Jesus on the outside of anything. This is a stunning, shocking, horrible thing that he has to say this. Conversely, he is still willing, despite the fact that he is often excluded from things in our life, at the slightest invitation, at the opening of a door, he will rush in and not only be there with us, but he will sit and dine with us. And that's the beauty of that verse. I'm going to close by just saying this. Nothing ever becomes Laodicean immediately. A church never gets there overnight. There's usually a gradual decline. A gradual decline in accountability. A gradual decline in spirituality. In the church, it could be a gradual decline in preaching. A gradual decline of fellowship. Subtle changes in the schedule for an individual believer where he's no longer available for certain things or no longer around at certain times or where she is shut off to the possibility of being accountable and being interactive with the saints. It's gradual. You know, you've heard this illustration. If you take a frog, it's kind of disgusting. But if you take a frog and you toss it in a boiling hot water, he's going to freak out and try to get out of the water, right? But if you put him in cold water and just turn the heat on, that frog will die in the water because of gradual change in temperature. It's gradual. If it's wrong, you need to jump out. Let's not get caught in the gradual decline. A gradual decline of spiritual intimacy. A gradual decline of spiritual disciplines. The gradual decline of prayerlessness. Let's not get caught in that. Amen? So that's just a brief discussion. Ephesus and Laodicea. Finally, he who has an ear, let him hear. Listen to this. Don't dismiss it. Don't set it aside now. Forget about it. You have an ear, hear. You have an ear, pay attention. You have an ear, internalize this. We often can mentally give assent to a truth and agree, but we don't internalize it. You know, we date it, but we don't marry it. It's like someone prepares a great meal and you say, that's beautiful, but you never eat it. He who has an ear, let him hear. Father, we thank you for this day and these truths and that you spoke to these two churches. We ask you to quicken us, Lord, in these things, convict our hearts, help us to be zealous about things that we need to repent about, and that we would move forward in service to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.